in Christ, and then to learn that she was a member here at Crosstown has just been an additional blessing to us. The rationale for welcoming families with special needs is what we want to start with, and I want to break the presentation up, I guess, into three basic sections. Looking at, first of all, what our motivation is for doing this. What's our rationale for even wanting to make room at the table for individuals and families with special needs? And then I want to discuss why that is such a sensitive area for me and my family, why we have such a passion for that, and then to spend the latter third of our time together looking at some practical ways that we can do that, largely geared toward children with special needs, but a lot of this would apply to adults with special needs as well. So just a couple of quick questions to start with. How many of you, either in your immediate family or your extended family, that would be on both sides of your family, extending to grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, distant relations, how many of you in your families have either a child with special needs or an adult with special needs? Just raise your hand for just a second. That's a significant number. I want you to answer in the affirmative on this next question as well, as I add, not only in your families and extended families, but you have a friend, you have an acquaintance, you have a neighbor, you have a coworker who in their family has a child or an adult with special needs. Okay, so both groups together. Just take a look around for a second. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Just take a look around. I would guess, I'm not going to do the math, we're not actually going to count. To me, that looks like 50% or more. 50% or more of us, either in our families or among the families of our friends, acquaintances, neighbors, coworkers, have someone who has a child or an adult with special needs in that family. One statistic I saw said that one in five families have someone with special needs in those families. And yet, my guess is, if we looked carefully through the Crosstown Church and the Broken Arrow Church and the Park Plaza Church and Memorial Drive and Garnett and churches of all shapes, forms, and fashions in the Tulsa area, we wouldn't find that, you know, 20% of the families represented in those churches have someone with special needs in them, in those churches. That is, we know this is the case. They are our neighbors. They are our friends. They are our family members. And yet we don't see them similarly represented among the membership in our congregations. And there's a reason for that. The reality is that most families with special needs children and adults are not in churches on Sundays. They are at home on Sundays, or they are somewhere else other than home, but most of them aren't in churches. Hundreds of families around us, many of these families, not all of them, but many of these families share the same spiritual hunger that we have. They long for the fellowship that we enjoy and the encouragement and the community in Jesus Christ that we have as a church family, but they often don't feel that there's anywhere that they can go. Their thinking is, correctly or incorrectly, that people just won't understand. Churches aren't set up for families like ours. Our family doesn't fit that model of the upwardly mobile, hip, and happening ministry model that they see reflected in a lot of especially large churches around us. Sometimes their mentality is, I don't want to have to answer those same questions over and over again as people ask about my child, or they ask about my spouse, or they ask about my brother or my sister that I may be bringing to church services. They may think, I don't want to have to ignore the stares that I know will ultimately be there, or I don't want to have to explain those stares to my other children as they see their brother or sister looked at in a strange way. They may think there won't be a Bible class for my child to attend, and so I will likely be with my child, and so there likely won't be a Bible class for me to attend. So right or wrong, accurate or inaccurate, this is often the mentality that results in families with special needs children and adults just staying away from churches on Sundays. These are families that are involved in serious struggles and battles on a daily and weekly basis. Often there are medical struggles that they're involved in. Those lead to financial struggles. There are educational struggles and battles that are waged on a weekly basis and a yearly basis. And so the last thing they want is another battleground. They've got plenty of those already. Thank you very much. I don't want to add another one to the mix by going into this strange place that may or may not be accepting, that may or may not be understanding, and have to fight for, struggle for, advocate for what my child or this adult in my family needs. So many of them just resign themselves to separation and solitude and isolation, which is absolutely the last thing that they need. What they need is acceptance and embracing and inclusion. And really, as churches, that's what we need too, isn't it? And the blessing of embracing and welcoming and including them into this broad, diverse family that is the body of Christ. I want to read a couple of supplemental things with you this evening. The first of all, first of those is written by a lady named Bonnie Wheeler. This appeared in a book called Special People that was co-edited by a guy named Jim Pearson. I don't know if Jim's written anything in like the last decade or so, but in previous years he wrote a lot about special needs ministry, how churches can be more effective in special needs ministry. I think Jim was affiliated with the Independent Christian Church, taught maybe at Johnson Bible College, which is up in East Tennessee, but just has incredible perspectives. But one of the sections of this book was written by Bonnie Wheeler, and this section was entitled, A Child is Born. A child is born. When this miraculous event happens, it's truly life-changing. As new parents, we spend sleepless nights, visit a bewildering assortment of doctors, rearrange our social lives, rethink career goals, rearrange our homes. We're surprised at the strains and stresses that a new baby, a new healthy, normal baby, can put on our marriage. When that new baby has a mental and/or physical disability, we have all the just mentioned experiences, only they are intensified and multiplied. We have more sleepless nights, more doctor appointments. We're often confined to our homes for long periods of time as our children are prone to more illnesses and surgeries. Instances of sibling rivalry are intensified as brothers and sisters cope with jealousy, embarrassment, and fear. Career plans come to a halt, social lives come to a standstill, 4 out of 5 of our marriages are failing. We spend our week literally and figuratively fighting for a proper diagnosis, proper medical treatment, appropriate education, for the acceptance of society. We long for the blessed peace of Sundays, something that we often take for granted. We long for the blessed peace of Sundays, the love, affirmation, and comfort that we envision as part of a church family. That's what they idealize as church being all about, and they would love to be a part of that. Many of these families would. So we start, you know, we've looked at the need that exists, and so the rationale for our reaching out and trying to meet that need, I think, is found in the nature of God. It's found in the heart of Jesus Himself. When Jesus was in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he is selected to read from the prophets that day, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he reads from what we know as Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And Jesus reads this section of Scripture in part. He hands the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down. Luke says that the eyes of everybody in the synagogue are on him. He assumes that rabbinic position of being seated to teach. And what he says is, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am your messianic promise. I am your messianic hope. I am the embodiment of everything that God intended your Messiah, His anointed one, to be. I've come as one to minister and bring comfort in a world of brokenness. So Jesus came as a light into our darkness, a liberator for those who had fallen into captivity, and a balm for the brokenness of God's people. And as such, He compassionately addresses the needs of the blind and the deaf and the lame and the lepers, not just feeling compassion for them. That's a start. And I'm glad we can feel compassion for people. But that doesn't close the circuit. We'll talk about this more in just a second. But out of compassion, He shows mercy and He acts in power and love. He welcomes children, which was so countercultural in general, and certainly countercultural for a rabbi, for a teacher. It wasn't that children were just undervalued in society. They were virtually ignored and dismissed. And despite the protests and objections and rebuke of His own disciples, He takes those children into His arms. He embraces them. He lays His hands upon them and He blesses them. Though He departed this earth after fulfilling His sacrificial work and by glorious resurrection was brought back to life by the power and glory of the Father on the third day, His messianic ministry remains ours. We fulfill and continue to live out His messianic ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon us. The Lord has anointed us to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent us to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and to comfort all who mourn. And so our call to welcome and to serve special needs children and their families is rooted and grounded in the heart of Jesus and in our calling to follow in His steps. That's what 1 Peter 2:21 says, that He has left for us, and that is an example for us to follow in His steps. I think you can boil discipleship, I think you can boil our Christian life down to this, Matthew 10:25. Jesus said, it's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. I know there are teachings that are important. I know that there are doctrines that are important. Not trying to minimize those. But if we get any of that right and miss this, then we've missed the most important thing. The call of the disciple is to become like the one they follow. Becoming like Jesus, walking in His steps. And so what He did, we seek to do. What He lived, we seek to live. His heart, His mind, we seek to emulate. And I love how Jesus lives that out in regard to compassion and mercy. And I probably won't take time to look at all these that I had listed, but just go back and read through the Gospels and look for those passages, you know, Matthew 14, Matthew 15, Mark 1, where it says that Jesus encounters a situation, encounters people, and feels compassion for them. Verbs always follow. Whenever Jesus feels compassion for someone, He does something about it. He acts. So I've described it this way, you know, mercy is to compassion what works are to faith. You know, without those works, it's not real faith, is it? Without mercy, it's not real compassion. So when Jesus in Matthew 14 sees the multitudes and so many of them are sick, He feels compassion and then He heals them. The next chapter, they followed Him for 3 days. This is the smaller group, not 5,000 men, but 4,000 men, not counting women and children. He feels compassion for them because they're hungry. And so He feeds them. The two men outside Jericho who cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Notice they don't say, Jesus, Son of David, have compassion for us. Feel sorry for us. Have pity on us. No, show mercy to us. Compassion is what we feel. Mercy is what we do. And if you go back and look at what is probably your rationale text for this whole series out of Luke 10, this discussion of, you know, who is my neighbor? Who are we talking about here? It's incredible to me that this lawyer who's putting Jesus to the test answers so well when Jesus says in response to his question, Luke 10:25, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? He doesn't go to the Decalogue. He doesn't go to Exodus 20. He doesn't go to the Ten Commandments. He goes to the Shema And he goes to Leviticus 19:18. He answers basically like Jesus was going to answer about the two great commandments. This guy was sharp in that regard. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Not original teaching with Jesus. There's good old covenant teaching. You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, hey, that's a really good answer. Why don't you do that? And you'll live. And he realizes the corner he's painted himself into, the obligation that he's made, because this is going to be really demanding. Not only loving God with everything you've got, but loving other people like yourself. So who are we talking about here, Lord? How can I minimize the target audience? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells him that incredible story that we all know, which is also can also be called the parable of the useless priest and Levite. Whether they felt anything or not, I don't know, but I know they didn't do anything. All right? So you read the text, and it says the Samaritan sees the man that's been beaten and stripped and robbed and left for dead, and he feels compassion for him, and then all this action just bursts out right after, just a flurry of activity. He feels compassion. He does mercy. He shows mercy. He binds his wounds, pours oil and wine on them, puts the man on his own donkey, brings him to the inn, takes care of him personally. He's got to leave, so he leaves money for the ongoing care of this man and tells the innkeeper, if you use all this and expend money of your own, when I come back through, I'll settle up with you. I'm taking care of this man. Compassion is what you feel. Mercy is what you do. And that's what we're seeking to do in being followers of Jesus, imitators of Jesus, in reaching that segment of our neighbors who have special needs. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It was written in 1987 by Emily Pearl Kingsley, Welcome to Holland. I read it, I hadn't read it in a while, and read it again this afternoon and cried like a baby. So I hope that I got that good cry out and I can just, you know, read this for you tonight, because the more we have lived over the last 22 years, the more and more I get this. I didn't get this when Coleman was 6 months old. I really didn't. I think 22 years later, I get it now. But Kingsley writes, I'm often asked to describe the experience of raising a child with a disability, to try to help people who have not shared that unique experience to understand it, to imagine how it would feel. So she says it's like this. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous vacation trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks and make your wonderful plans, the Colosseum, the Michelangelo of David, the gondolas in Venice. You may learn some handy phrases in Italian. It's all very exciting. After months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives. You pack your bags and off you go. Several hours later, the plane lands. The stewardess comes in and says, Welcome to Holland. Holland, you say? What do you mean, Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life, I've dreamed of going to Italy. But there's been a change in the flight plan. They've landed in Holland, and it's there that you must stay. The important thing is that they haven't taken you to a horrible, disgusting, filthy place full of pestilence, famine, and disease. It's just a different place. So you have to go out and buy new guidebooks. You must learn a whole new language. You must, and you will meet a whole new group of people you would have never met. It's just a different place. It's slower paced than Italy, less flashy than Italy. But after you've been there for a while, and you catch your breath and you look around, you begin to notice that Holland has windmills, Holland has tulips, Holland even has Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy, and they're all bragging about what a wonderful time they had there. And for the rest of your life, you will say, yes, that's where I was supposed to go. That's what I had planned. And the pain of that will never, ever, ever, ever go away. Because the loss of that dream is a very, very significant loss. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very special, the very lovely things about Holland. And that's what that destination is with a special needs child or a special needs adult in your family. It's just a different place. It could be a beautiful place, place of blessing, a place of fulfillment, a place of unanticipated joys and serendipities. But it's different. And so just a little bit about our trip to Holland. We thought we were going to Italy too. We were already a family of three, you know, going to Italy. And that takes us back to early 1993. I would say that our family was fairly typical. I say typical rather than normal because I don't use the word normal much anymore. I've come to understand I don't think any of us are really normal. That's just a really relative term. And all of us have circumstances in our lives that have us adjusting to new normals. So I'll just say we were a typical family of three. Kim and I had been married for 5 years. We had a 2.5-year-old daughter expecting our second child. And that first child, our daughter Hannah, had been a textbook baby. She hit all the benchmarks right on schedule or a little ahead of schedule in regard to weight and height and head circumference and the gooing and cooing and the crawling and the walking and then the talking. And she was very much daddy's little girl. And at first we thought we were having another little girl, which I thought the only thing better than one little girl would be two little girls. But second sonogram says, oh, sorry, misinformation, you're going to have a little boy. And that was great too. And it's not that I wouldn't or couldn't have done these things with Hannah, because I ended up doing a lot of these things with her, but when I found out we were going to have a son, I started thinking about playing basketball and baseball and tennis and going fishing and target shooting as he grew up. I guess I had those images and expectations that a lot of dads had. I wanted my son to be fast and strong and athletic and tough and smart. As it turns out, he's extremely tough and a lot more clever and intelligent than a lot of people would give him credit for. So that part did come true. But Coleman Bradford Piles was born on February the 19th, 1993. And after his birth, we noticed that he wasn't hitting those developmental milestones as quickly as Hannah had. And our assumption was, well, kids are different. They just progress at different rates. And that's what we're seeing here. Everything's okay. But it really wasn't okay because he was sick all the time. High fever, at least 2 or 3 days every week. So it was a trip to the pediatrician and broad-based antibiotic and fever of unknown origin. And that went on for about 5 months. I got home from a graduate class in Nashville one night to find the driveway full of cars, the street full of cars. This is 1993, pre-cell phone era, you know, when it's hard to remember how we ever communicated at all before cell phones. But I'd been in Nashville all day, get home, and the house is crawling with people, and they're in the living room praying for Coleman, and I don't know why. And the why was that a pediatrician in another town had finally done a differential on the CBC and found that he had a zero neutrophil count, which neutrophils normally make up 50 to 70% of your white blood count. They're kind of the backbone of your immune system, and he had nothing. So they get us up to Vanderbilt to find out what's going on. That requires a bone marrow aspiration, and I won't go into the details there, but that was torturous for him and for us. He would end up having one about every 6 months for the next 7 or 8 years, but at least as he got older, he could be fully anesthetized, and at 5, 6 months old, they just heavily sedate them, and you hold them down and do the best they can. Thankfully, they don't remember anything about it, but the parents do. So we find out, yeah, his bone marrow is producing neutrophils, but they die once they're in their bloodstream. We can fix that with Neupogen. And so for the next 7 or 8 years, we gave him an injection of that drug every other day, just alternated legs, you know, left leg today, 2 days later, right leg, 2 days later, you know, back to the left leg. And we thought, okay, he's going to get better. And the doctor said, well, we've got that figured out, and sometime this afternoon, expect a visit from the genetics team. It's just totally flabbergasted us, because why would genetics want to come by and look at a kid that's got an immune system problem? And after they saw him and evaluated him in the next couple of days, he had a diagnosis of Dubowitz syndrome, which is a rare genetic disorder that can involve mild to severe mental retardation, microcephaly or small head circumference, small stature, language difficulties, and a wide range of other characteristics. They gave us a couple of photocopied medical journal articles, very scant literature on the disorder, and sent us home with a couple of referrals to NIH in Bethesda, Maryland. So for the next few years, he was in two protocols of study up in Bethesda, one in infectious disease and one in genetics. We all made the first trip, and then thereafter, Kim was pretty much on her own, taking him up there every 6 months. I kept Hannah at home and tried to keep life as normal for her as possible. It was a bone marrow aspiration every 6 months. While the Neupogen helped, it didn't keep him from sickness. I think it was 94 that he had pneumonia 8 times that year, was hospitalized with pneumonia. And we were in that routine of Kim was there during the day, I was there during at night, and again trying to keep things as normal as possible for Hannah. His own immune system did kick in at about age 7. We were able to stop the injections. When he was about 4 up at NIH, he got the diagnosis of autism as well. And so his life, especially those early years, were filled with doctors and hospitals, treatment and therapies at the Cerebral Palsy Center, the Easter Seals Center, physical therapy, occupational therapy, speech therapy, orthotics, special education. And now he's 22 and is still nonverbal. He's never spoken. He can make a ma sound, which he can repeat twice, and you know what that says. So, you know, when you ask him the question, Coleman, who loves you, you know, he gives the right answer, you know, every time. But that's, you know, he is nonverbal. He uses some adaptive sign language. Julie can tell you he uses his iPad quite a bit to communicate with. Used to be on an augmentative communication device. Now that software is available on iPad. He's ambulatory. He walks very well, but he wears AFO braces on his lower legs and ankles. And it's been incredible over the last 22 years to see what God has done with him and what God has done through him, through his power and his grace. We've watched in amazement for 22 years as Coleman has softened people's hearts and stolen people's hearts and broken down barriers and loosened people up, some of whom seriously needed loosening up. And God chose Coleman to be the instrument through which they would be loosened up. He became a perennial teacher's pet. And all of this without saying a word. And if I had accomplished as much per word as he had, you know, I would have a Pulitzer Prize or something by now because I talk a lot. You know, it's kind of an occupational hazard. I talk a lot. And what he has accomplished, thank you, brother, what he has accomplished with, you know, no speech is just incredible. So I'd run out of time telling you about all the blessings that God has brought about in him and through him. And he's just this wonderful, engaging, gentle, affectionate, interactive lamb. I love the fact that at 22, he still likes to hold my hand when we walk and when we're riding the car. Not everybody's 22-year-old son feels comfortable doing that, but he does. We do therapeutic horseback riding every week. He loves to watch his videos and play on his computer. And I could tell you about all these lessons that we've learned because of him about trust and about asking and about not having any pretense or hypocrisy, which he has none of those things, the way he has overcome fears, the way he persists without frustration, the forgiveness that he offers, the moral innocence and beauty that is there. And so we've weathered all these storms over the years, but even through the worst of it, there's always been plenty to be grateful for. And one of those things is that we have always been blessed with wonderful friends and an incredible church family that was sensitive to his needs as well as the needs of our family. We have experienced for 22 years God's welcome for Coleman and our family, and we want others to be able to experience that as well. For them to know that there is plenty of room left at the table, not just for us, but for them and their unique situations. So it's not just, you know, the special needs child or the special needs adult that needs our compassion and mercy and acceptance and ministry. It's the entire family. In Bonnie Wheeler's thing, she mentioned that, you know, 4 out of 5 of those marriages are failing, and that's hard data. That 4 out of 5 marriages in which there is a special needs child or an adult in the family who becomes disabled as a result of accident or disease, 4 out of 5 of those marriages will end in divorce. And so many more of those marriages could survive if they had a family, a larger family, a spiritual family to offer strength and comfort and support. Their number one need is just respite care from time to time, just breaks. One of the major things we can do for these families is to be tuned in to the crisis times for such families. The first of those crises is diagnosis. You know, when that doesn't matter how old the child is or how old the adult is, when that diagnosis comes, it's a time of mixed emotions and uncertainties. There's shock and fear and disbelief and denial, confusion, anger, anxiety about the future. It's a tough time. You know, you're wrestling with a whole lot of things, trying to make sense of it when you get that diagnosis, whatever it is. When school starts, you know how it is with any child. When school starts, you know, are they ready for this? Are they going to be taken care of? Coolest thing in Carrollton, Texas, where we lived for 12 years, Coleman was in, he started in the PPCD program there, the preschool special ed program, and we lived two blocks from the school. And he saw all the other kids getting on the bus at the end of the school day, and he went to the door. He wanted to get on the bus with the other kids, and he couldn't understand why he couldn't get on the bus. Kim would always just pick him up. But the teacher was saying, he looks like he's really upset that he can't get on the bus. So we talked with transportation. They said, yeah, sure, he can ride home. So, you know, he'd get on the bus, and the bus would stop, and he would look at the driver like, you got to be kidding. You know, we just got rolling good, and we're in front of my house. Bless his soul, his name was Vern. Vern would take Coleman on his entire bus route, you know, about 45 to 50 minutes, you know, and then bring him home. And did that through his entire elementary, when Coleman went on to middle school and high school, Vern still passed the house every, he'd blow the horn. We'd hear Vern's horn two times a day, morning and afternoon, when Vern went by the house. But, you know, starting school is tough. Finishing school is traumatic. Then what? You know, Coleman aged out at Union High School spring of last year, spring of 2014. We kind of had him plugged in at Gatesway Foundation there in Broken Arrow until we got word last November that as of December the 31st, they were discontinuing their day program because of changes that the state was going to require. They just didn't have, couldn't blame them. They just didn't have the funding to do it. And we were like, now what? Well, then God opens a door at Oasis. But those transition times are tough when you don't know what the next step is going to be. Even tougher when parents realize that they can no longer care for their child at home. And that is, we haven't been down that road, so I can't even imagine the pain of reaching that point. We have friends who have reached that point. The circumstances are just such that they can no longer care for the child at home, and some other residential situation has to be worked out. So be sensitive to those crisis times. Be there for them. Don't feel that you have to provide answers or say the magic words, because there aren't any. Just be willing to listen as they express their joys and their sorrows, their pains, their frustrations, and their fears. And be there consistently, even when things change. Don't let friendship end when circumstances change. Let them know that it's all right to ask for help, but don't wait for them to ask. And be sensitive to the needs of siblings as well. Coleman's been so incredibly blessed with an older sister who's been like a third parent to him, and being 2.5 years older. And, you know, you could tell how he felt when she left for college. She had always been there, and now she wasn't there. And she's about to move from Edmond to Amarillo, Texas, in about 6 weeks. And so it's going to be even less that he sees her. But be sensitive to the needs of those siblings. And we didn't do a perfect job by any means, but we tried really hard to keep things as normal for, or as typical for Hannah as we could. Steps for inclusion in a Bible class. You know, if you got a family that starts attending and they've got a special needs child and they wanted that child to be involved in a Bible class, if inclusion, mainstreaming can be done, then by all means do that. That's going to take a commitment of time and people and space, maybe multiple spaces. There are no quick fixes. Just like in regular education, you need to have an IEP, an individualized educational plan, just like you would in the public schools. You know, we had an ARD meeting at the beginning of school and end of school every year, and they developed an individualized educational plan for each child. And all of these children are going to be different. One size does not fit all in regard to any children, certainly not within special needs ministry. Set up a meeting with the family before the child starts going to the class. Include a member of the church staff. Include the teacher of the class. And include the parent of another child in the class that does not have special needs or a disability so that they can offer insight about other children in the class. You can arrange for a team of shadows who will assist the child if that's needed. They need to be at that meeting as well. Talk to the other children in the class before the first Sunday or Wednesday that the child comes to the class. Introduce that child to them. Let them know the child's name so that they know the name of that child. And just tell them a little bit about them. Prepare them, because this is going to be a little different. This child's going to be a little different from most of the other children in the class. So if there are unique behaviors or sounds or whatever, kids are so understanding. Kids are so resilient. Kids are so much more flexible. We get so rigid, you know, the older. We get used to things being the same way and expecting them to be that way. And kids just sort of roll with it. Whatever changes, that they're young. They'll adjust. Don't we say that? They're young. They'll adjust. And they do. So just prepare them for that. And just knowing the name of that child. More people know Coleman's name than know my name. You know, we'll be in the mall or we'll be somewhere and people will say, "Hi, Coleman." I don't know where they know him from. Sometimes we find out and they say, "Oh, you must be Coleman's dad." I'm gonna have to wrap up here pretty soon. But some friends at the Walnut Hill Church in Dallas, this was back when the whole Bill Clinton, Monica Lewinsky thing was going on. She was riding in the car with her 5-year-old grandson, had it on the radio, and that situation was being discussed, and she got to thinking about, I wonder if these little ears are too young to be hearing what they're talking about on this radio, radio program. So she turned the volume down and just asked the question, do you know who they're talking about? And I can't remember the little boy's name. He said, "Yeah, they're talking about the president." And she said, "Do you know who the president is?" And he goes, "Coleman's daddy." They went to church there where I preached, and he didn't know my name, but he knew Coleman's name pretty well. And just the, you know, what these kids share can be so disarming. Jim Pearson writes about this. There was a residential community up there in East Tennessee, and there was a young man named Tom who had Down syndrome who was a resident there. And Tom was one of those kids, he would just ask, there was no question he would not ask. And he loved to ask people how old they were. And, you know, Jim knew that some women were a little sensitive about that. Some men are too, I guess. But there was some representative, some inspector from the state that was coming to visit and was going to be talking with different residents, including Tom. So he just, you know, prepared Tom that this lady was coming. And, you know, you might not want to do what you normally do in asking her how old she is. So, you know, Tom just really took that in stride. And so as he meets this lady and they're talking, he said, "Now, Mr. Jim told me that I shouldn't ask you how old you are. So how much do you weigh?" And, you know, you just never know exactly what they're gonna come out with. So getting back to the kids in the class, you know, prepare them for children that are coming. Take the child there, you know, if they're going to be coming on a Sunday, let the family come up on Friday or Friday night and let the child go to the classroom where they're going to be so it's not a strange environment. You know, change for a lot of these children, it's difficult for a lot of us to handle change. For, you know, Coleman, he likes things where they're supposed to be. When we get home from a trip, everything's got to come out of the back of the car. And it's got to be put away. It's really, no, we used to wait 2 days, you know, to do that. Just kind of gradually unpack. Now within 30 minutes, everything's out of the car. You know, the dirty clothes are running in the washer. All the suitcases are put away. Everything's back in the drawers. And it's really worked out a lot better for us. But we can thank him for that. But, You know, change is difficult, so let them visit the room ahead of time. Use peer buddies with them. You know, these kids will be prepared for ministry for the rest of their lives if they spend time with, become friends with these children. Sometimes it's, you know, when Coleman was young, that worked to have either peer buddies or adult shadows with him. You know, when he was in the Bible classes where they're doing a lot of stuff with their hands and making things, that was good up until about fifth grade when they started sitting around in a circle and talking about Bible stories. That just wasn't going to keep him engaged for 45 minutes. So that's when we started developing the special needs classroom, the respite room at Broken Arrow. We've got the caring corner where he goes. We are blessed to have people that just serve on a scheduled rotation, to sit in there with him during worship, sit with him in there during Bible class, so that he can be engaged in things that he loves to do while I'm preaching, while I'm teaching a Bible class or sitting in a Bible class. It's been such a huge blessing. A lot of churches are adding calming rooms or sensory rooms depending on the needs of the child, and the lights are dimmer. The noise is much less. There are things there that can connect with them from a sensory standpoint. Just so many things that could be done. And it's been so encouraging over the last 20 years to see churches really stepping up. So your greatest friend sometimes can be the internet. You know, just get online, type in churches, special needs ministry, and you will have all the incredible ideas, more than you could ever implement, but those that you could tailor to your own specific situations and needs here at Crosstown. I'll just wrap up by reading this. And so thank you. I know some of you have worked, well, Julie, every day, but Wanda was telling me about the MR students that she worked with and then on up into adulthood, working with these young men and young ladies. So this is for you guys and for all of you who will impact and touch the lives of these people. These are called the Beatitudes for Friends of Exceptional Children. Blessed are you who take time to listen to difficult speech, for you help us to know that if we persevere, we can be understood. Blessed are you who walk with us in public places and ignore the stares of strangers, for in your companionship we find havens of peace. Blessed are you who never bid us to hurry up, and more blessed are you who do not snatch tasks from our hands to do them for us, for we often need time rather than help. Blessed are you who stand beside us as we enter new and untried ventures, for our failures will be outweighed by the times we surprise ourselves and you. Blessed are you who ask for our help, for our greatest need is to be needed. Blessed are you when you assure us that the one thing that makes us individuals is not our peculiar muscles, nor in our wounded nervous systems, nor in our difficulties in learning, nor any exterior difference, but it is in our inner personal individual self, which no infirmity can diminish or erase. And it just says, author unknown but appreciated. I wish I knew who to credit that to. So following the example of Jesus, who Matthew 15:30 says the large crowds came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet and he healed them. The question for us really isn't, are we going to minister to special needs children and special needs adults and their families? The question is really, are we going to be like Jesus? Because that's who he was. And one day the brokenness of this world will be transcended by the healing and wholeness of the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm really looking forward to that day, not only for Coleman's benefit, but for all of our benefit. So thank you for your time and attention tonight, and God bless you as you fulfill Jesus' ministry and as you in turn reap the joys and benefits of serving others in that way. Let's pray and then we'll be done. Father, thank you for the fact that you are a gracious God and a compassionate God, that you sent your Son to this earth to be the embodiment of that, that we could see in flesh and blood what it means to feel compassion and to show mercy. Thank you, Father, that Jesus extended such ministry and service and love to the marginalized, those that society often overlooks. So, Father, thank you for the example that he has left for us to follow in his steps. Thank you for the hearts of your people here at Crosstown. Thank you for families that are in this area that have a spiritual hunger, that are looking for a place of welcome and acceptance, and a place where they can learn more about you and have a family for support and encouragement. Father, give us the discernment and the insight and the wisdom and the courage that we need to make that a reality. In Jesus' name, amen.